Please take your Bibles and again turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22. And Acts chapter 22. We'll be looking at this passage once again that God has given to us to look into. This first defense of Paul the Apostle. He has several defenses which we will be able to look at as we go through this place. Last week we were able to get through just barely half of the information that I had for you. I didn't want to stretch you too long, so I cut it in half and found plenty of material here for us. Years ago, when I was a very young preacher, pastoring the church in Topeka there, not the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but a sister church there, I would tell my wife, I don't think I've got enough material. And then I would preach longer than expected, and I'd come home and feel somewhat frustrated, not being able to get through it all. And so one day she was cooking some spaghetti, and she always made too much spaghetti. You can ask her later about it. She made spaghetti to be put in the pot in the refrigerator later. And so the next time I preached too long, she looked at me and she said, with sweetness, too much spaghetti? And so sometimes a pastor has too much material to cover in a given time. And so that's my defense this morning for that. But now let us read the Word of the living God as we come to this portion. And I will be reading from verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Sicily, and brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly, according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. But when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask for your blessing upon the Word of God preached this morning, and we ask it in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we learned last time that we took up our cause here in Acts 22, Paul was in something of a pickle, wasn't he? Young people, you've heard your parents say something like that, perhaps, no doubt. He's in a pickle, isn't he? He's in a sour place, a bad place. And Paul was being accused of horrible, false things. And we learned that the people who know their God stand firm at such times and are able to take action. But there's another characteristic from the record of Luke that I want you to notice, and that is the rock of our defense is Jesus. Christian, your defense here is in this world is your defender. It is Jesus Christ. Paul, from verse 1 on, we see, makes his defense. And he says in this word, "Hear my defense." And we uncovered it somewhat last week that this is Paul saying, "I'm making my apology here." So we want to ask, what is an apology and what is not? Because young people, sometimes mom has insisted that you apologize to your sibling because you said or did something that was improper or inappropriate. Well, Paul was not saying here, "I'm sorry that I made you all mad." Let's notice what Paul's defense wasn't then. Paul wasn't concerned here to argue or to defend, as the word is translated here, his innocence. He wasn't saying to the crowd, "Listen, you've made a mistake. Now let me go. I can prove it. Now let me go." Nor was he simply rendering a railing for a railing. And you know how those things escalate. Sometimes people call it trash talk on the basketball court and somehow they get away with it. But you take it out into regular life and it's really not a good thing at all, is it? To rail against someone and then to have them rail right back at you. That's not what Paul was about here. He wasn't simply answering tit for tat. Nor was he asserting his personal rights. And this is something that Americans, I feel, need to hear. When we stand for Jesus, we should not be appealing to our First Amendment rights. We should be appealing to the King of Kings and to no other. Because that truly, truly is where your rights come from, is from the King of Kings. My friends, Paul was not saying, "Men, I have the right to speak, therefore let me speak." That's not what he was saying at all. Now, Paul wasn't saying that he was sorry, that he was defending, but not himself. So what was this he was doing? Well, it's the very word that we get our word apologetics today from. And most of you probably have heard this before. And it's that branch of study that deals with presenting a defense of our faith and actions as Christians. It's our apologia. And that's the word that Paul uses here when he appeals to them. "Men, brothers, fathers, hear my defense." And the church, since the resurrection of Christ, has found it necessary to defend misunderstandings and false accusations laid at Christ. And so Paul does this here as well. We see, for example, that early Christians, did you know, children, get this, Christians in the early century were called atheists. You say, "Wait a minute, I thought an atheist was someone who didn't believe in God." Well, that's how we use the word today. But in the Roman times, it had the connotation of anyone who didn't believe in the great pantheon of all the Roman deities. You see, they were very pluralistic, much like our society today. They put all the gods of the conquered lands upon an even parity. And then they said, "Worship them, and as long as you worship Caesar above all, you can worship any of these deities you want to." And because the Christians refused to do that, they were called atheists. And so, you see, they had to defend themselves against such foolish accusation and charges. They were no atheists, as one of the martyrs was said and recorded to have said when he was held before the Roman council and all the people were there condemning him. And they said, if you will just say away with the atheist, we'll spare you. And he says, sure, away with the atheist, as he pointed to the crowd, the people who did not believe in the true and the living God. And that was his defense. There were men like Tertullian, Augustine, and many, many others who've written long, tedious at some points, defenses of the faith. And because of the misunderstandings of the doctrine of Christ that went on in the first centuries and thereafter, and even down to this day. And so, why does Paul do this? And why are we to do this? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? You've heard that, haven't you? Turn the other cheek, Christian. Well, that's very fine when mom's telling the brother or sister, don't take it so personally as that. Turn the other cheek to that. But it's a different matter when the name of God and the honor of God is at stake. We're called to defend the truth of God. And that's what Paul was doing. It was a matter of truth and setting the record straight, of being honest with God's truth. It is a matter of honoring and giving God his due, that's his right to have. And it's a matter of love. There's the person involved here. And because there's a person involved here, we love God. We love our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a matter of obedience to Jesus to go and to teach his word, which he's commanded us to do, to teach them whatever I have shown and taught you to do. We read Peter's words in his first epistle in chapter 3, and most often associated with the word and the thought and the discipline in the Christian theology of apologetics, and it is this: but sanctify, that is to set apart and honor Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope within you with meekness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. There is a defense to be made. But let's notice how that defense is to be made. In the very first place, it is not, as we'll see from Paul, it is not the defense of a system of thought, but the defense of a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His honor is at stake. Paul's defense, what is Paul's defense? As you read through and as you listen to this chapter, what was his defense? I met Jesus. That was his whole defense. He's going to argue his whole case before this august body on the grounds, I met Jesus. It's kind of like your dad building you a basketball court out near your home somewhere, and all the kids decide to come and play there. And one day you come home from school just intending to go out there and dribble the ball and shoot baskets with a few of your friends. And you get there, and there's a whole lot of other kids out there. And you go out to that court, and you don't recognize any of them. And they're all big kids, and you look up at them, and you say, you're going to have to leave. This is my court. This is what my dad built for me. And they say, who are you, little fella? And you say, but my dad built this. You see, you're defending your dad's honor at that point, not just your rights. And so that's what Paul is doing here. In the very place where God's name was, he was defending not himself, not a system of doctrine, but the person of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. This concept in Paul's mind is huge. He's saying, I met the King of Kings, and forever that has changed me. And no doubt, we saw this in chapter 9 before, and we'll see this again in another chapter in the book of Acts. And why is Paul mentioning this? Why does Luke record this three times? Well, there's a whole host of reasons I can think. And just remember and think how important it is for you, Christian, to have your own understanding of how God brought you to faith and how you realized the Lord Jesus Christ and His personhood and your conversion and knowing that He is yours and you are His. And so Paul had this down, and he gave this very often, and it's recorded three times for us here. Now, Paul's defense, first of all, is personal. This is what happened to Paul. This isn't something ethereal that he's just theorizing about, but something that happened to Paul. It's relational. Paul was now going to relate to this person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord. And it was ultimate. There is no ultimate. There's no higher ultimate point than this, than to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to have the Christian's defense to know Jesus and to let them know Jesus by your own walk and your own talk. The main thing is not that you can dismantle false religions, although there's a place for that, as we'll see, but that you know Jesus as Lord personally, as your Savior. You see, Paul would say in another place to the Corinthian church, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." This is an important aspect of truth, of Christian truth. But you can't get there without knowing the Lord Jesus. You can't take part in this without knowing who Jesus is. It's foundational. It's essential. It has to be personally acquired. You have to have an interest in Jesus yourself in order for this to make any sense. And that's what Paul is saying, as he would say to the Philippians, "Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection." It's sad to be a defender of orthodoxy like Paul was and yet not know the Lord of orthodoxy, the one who makes it straight. Well, there's a few applications, as you can imagine, to this end. When the world gets it wrong about Jesus, and they so often do, and because of the darkness of sin in the world in which we live, and it often happens this way, tell them that you know Jesus. When you don't know anything else, tell them you have met the King of Kings. Show them by your life you know Jesus. Do you remember the apostles? Peter, James, and John in the council. Early we covered this in the book of Acts. And you remember how they were hauled in before the council, before the elite of the land, the culturally educated, fine-tuned. And they couldn't convince these men not to believe in Jesus. And they realized that they were talking with uneducated men, the Scripture says. Because they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They were uneducated as far as the world's eye was concerned, but they took their courses from Jesus on the Mount. They took it on the Olivet Discourse. They took Him on the valleys through the Jordan. They were in the school of Christ. Secondly, we should have no trouble in telling others about Christ because, you know, we have no trouble in telling people about our children, how dear they are to us. We have no trouble in telling others about our girlfriend, our boyfriend, our husband, our wife, our grandparents, our grandchildren. We love them. And it's exciting to talk about them. You love the Lord Jesus. It should stand to reason that He comes out of your mouth and you speak about Him. And thirdly, when you make a new friend, I make this my endeavor. Make it your endeavor. When you make a new friend and you have a little time to spend with him, if you can't have enough time to give them the whole gospel, learn this one thing. Is Jesus precious to them? Does Jesus have value to them? "Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious," says Peter. "But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." If you find out that Jesus is precious to a soul, you're getting clear. You're getting close to the heart of the matter. But then Paul also begins by identifying with his listeners. Did you pick up on that? He begins by revealing his past opposition to Christ. He lets others know that, hey, I was there in the boat with you. I used to be against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a helpful place to start with other people. I'm in the same boat that you are. I likewise am a sinner, condemned by the law, if it weren't for Christ. And he starts with that in verse 3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus. I was reared in Jerusalem. I was educated under Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of the Jewish culture to learn under in this first century era. And Gamaliel had presence in the book of Acts before. And he gave counsel that the council listened to, that spared the apostles. a beating. And so this Gamaliel was well looked upon by most all parties in Jerusalem. And Paul had been educated under this man. And he was, as he says here, strictly zealous for God like you today. So again, he's identifying with them, the most strict sect. They were charging him of bringing a Gentile within the boundaries of the temple, beyond the wall where Gentiles were not to go, and where it was written that if anyone enters that place, his life was in his own hands. It was taken. They shouldn't be surprised if it was taken from them. And then we find that Paul owns up to the sad truth that he was persecuting others and hauling them off to prison, taking moms out of the home and putting them in prison, taking dads away from their job and putting them in prison. This was Paul, and he was pretty proud of it at that time. And there were things in which Paul let himself identify with others in this matter. And if you remember how he speaks to Timothy in his first epistle, to Timothy, in this pastoral letter, he says in these words, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It's a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Here Paul is owning up to Timothy, "Listen, this is the kind of person I once was, but God rescued me. He drew me out from the depths of despair and set my feet on a solid place. And now I walk with him." Oh, this was Paul before, but Paul tells of the big change that he met Jesus in verses 6 and following. "Jesus is the glory that outshined the sun of the noonday." And it was no doubt added here as something of a detail by Luke that he makes us to understand the great glory, that effulgence that's showing forth from the glorified Christ from heaven that outshines the sun. What a glorious Savior we serve. All else fails in comparison to the glory of the one who washed us in his own blood. And then the Bible tells us that Paul in humility falls to the ground. And what would you do before such a one as this but fall in his presence, humbled to the dust? And in conversion, that's what happens to a man's heart who's been proud and arrogant and lifted up in his own self-righteous ways. When he sees the holiness of Jesus, he's humbled before Christ and falls before him. And so Paul here falls down before him and hears the Word of God. This is a place, Christian, that we need to continually come back to. We need to live in this place, for God desires to dwell with the humble and the low of the heart and being, says the prophet Isaiah. Jesus tells Saul twice in his account here that Saul is persecuting him. He's bringing the point of conviction home. "You're persecuting me, Saul. You're persecuting me, Saul," two times. I don't know if Saul was being thick-headed or if he just needed to hear it twice. The Bible doesn't say, but he did say it twice. And Paul needed it and needed to understand his conviction of this specific sin. And Paul then meets and acknowledges Jesus as the sovereign Lord. Others only heard a sound, but Paul understands the voice. You ever wonder why so many people can sit in a gospel service and they can hear the great glory of Jesus lifted up and his blood shed for sinners, and the call of grace to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus? And some can walk away unconverted in their sins and hardness of heart, while others are left weeping for their sins and thankful for the mercies found in Jesus. How is this so? Except for we account it by the grace of a sovereign
God. And as Jesus would tell the disciples and also the Pharisees in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." What a beautiful sound it is to hear the call of Christ through the Word of God. Follow me. I am your shepherd. I am your Lord. Follow me. Well, Paul learned of him. And he learned of him from Ananias. He learned about the righteous one who Isaiah speaks of, who would take away his sins. He learned of forgiveness and that promise of the washing away of sin in the blood of Christ. And he learned of repentance. "I used to do this," he could say to the people here. And he learned of his calling and purposefulness in life, and that he was going to receive a call to go to the rest of the world, to Gentiles. And of course, that was the end of it. That's where the patience of the crowd was lost. They could hear no more. They stopped right there. Have you ever been giving a gospel message or witnessing to a friend, and they say, "That's it. I don't need any more of that. Go ahead. I don't believe in this." And they just shut you down. That's what they did here. And we may think, "Oh, how terrible." But God is still at work even in that. God is still working to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He'll do it, as we'll see in the text in days to come. My friends, don't be annoyed by that. If no one seems to be converted or your message is shut down when you're going door to door, if you're going with Andrew sometime and they seem to just shut you down quicker than you can open the door or shut the next, or vice versa, don't worry about that. God is in control. We should be encouraged ourselves. As we see, evidently, not every gospel witness or defense is intended to yield in a conversion to God. Paul had made his defense for his Jesus in his actions and in his life, and by his words now before all of these. And Christ had promised that whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So, Christian, please, make your defense in this world the defender of you, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing in just a moment from Psalm 59, Selection B, and you'll see in that last stanza this very thought of Christ defending us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this word. We pray that it would encourage and build us up in the faith. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.